You have your Bibles with you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 5 in just a few moments. I don't know how many of you consider yourselves readers. I talk to a lot of people who say, I'm not much of a reader. Like, I don't really like to read as much. And so you have other forms of entertainment, or you consume information from watching YouTube videos or whatever it is that you might do, or just not that interested in reading. And there's a lot of people who aren't readers, but I was very much not a reader for most of my life. I read stuff that I was assigned. I read the books I was assigned in school, you know, that was the air quotes there, that I would Cliff's Notes if possible. Here's this book that's assigned to you. You should read this book. And I barely did what I was, you know, told to read in high school and elementary school and all that. Didn't really enjoy it very much. It wasn't a very rewarding inherently activity to me. It wasn't until I was an adult and in the Navy that I became a reader, like big-time reader, loved reading at that point. And it happened out of sheer boredom. That's how I became a reader. I was like, I am out of stuff to do in my downtime. When an aircraft carrier is out to sea and your work is done for the day and you're not ready to sleep yet, which is a lot of what you do during your free time, because sleep is hard to come by in some situations in the military. When there's not a lot to do out there in the ocean, it's like, what do? I can go work out. I did that already. I ate already. I can sit in the little recreation room and watch a video that someone else picked, or a movie that someone else picked that I'm not that interested in. There's a card game going on over there. I don't want to play cards. What am I going to do? And eventually, out of sheer desperation, I started reading. And I remember reading books like, I read Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. For some reason, I don't know why I started with that one, but that was a book that I loved. And I remember going to the library. So there's a library on the aircraft carrier. It was by the chapel, by where we made the phone calls. And you had to walk through the library to get to the little phone area where we'd make these phone calls to call home. It cost $1 a minute, and it was a bad satellite delay on the signal. So you say something, and you got to wait for a few seconds, and then they hear you. And through the area you'd get to for the phone bank area was the books. And I remember looking for something new to read, because we'd been passing books around in the bunk area, you know, my home away from home. And I'm like, hey, do you have anything good to read, anything? And we'd been sharing books, and I was kind of out now, and now I had to go find a new book. And so I went, and I found a book on the shelf by Henry David Thoreau. And it was a small book, and it was called Walking. And I loved that book. I remember reading that and going, it was the first thing I'd ever read by Thoreau, and I've gone on to read other things by him, like Walden, which is one of his more famous books, and just connected with that book. And the thing with Walking is it's a metaphor for Thoreau's kind of life and his view on the world, and he's talking about nature, and he's talking about self-reflection, and you start to understand that when he talks about walking, he's not just talking about the physical activity of walking, he's talking about something deeper. It's a metaphor for really his way of life and his view on the world. And Thoreau's not the first person to use this metaphor of the journey or the path or going for a walk to think of your life. This is actually a very old metaphor. It's a biblical metaphor. It's in the Bible in a number of different places. In fact, Paul uses it in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's walking is really a description of the way that we live our lives. The way we walk is the way we live our lives, and kind of this idea of a journey and life being compared to that. In fact, the name of our church takes on that metaphor, and that's why it's named what it's named. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, as I mentioned. I want to remind us of kind of where we've been in the course of this study, because we're getting towards the end of chapter 5, and we really just have a few more weeks left of this study. But the structure of the book of Ephesians, we said, a really good way of thinking about Ephesians and the whole flow of the book. If you remember these three words, you'll have a pretty good grasp on what the book of Ephesians is all about. It talks about sitting first, sit. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. As Christians, if you're a child of God, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places already, right now. And Paul spends the first half of the book talking about our identity. The first three chapters, there's six chapters in Ephesians, and he takes three of them to make sure that the people he is writing to understands who they are and just what Jesus has done for them. Like, you need to understand what has been done for you already if you're going to understand what's next, which is the walking part, which is where we've been the last few weeks. And Paul, all this idea of walking and how you conduct yourself as a follower of Christ starts with that foundation of where we are already located with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the great, you know, price that's been paid for you. Christ has purchased salvation. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. There's all of these incredible truths and these prayers even. Paul says, this is how I pray for you. There's two prayers in the book of Ephesians that you might know and understand this at a deep heart level. And then he says, now that you know who you are. This is what someone who that is true about, this is how they live. This is what their life looks like. And that's where he's talking about walking. And he deals with serious topics there. He deals with real life, real issues that could be written to any church at any time. These are the concerns and the issues and the sins that you might be dealing with, the temptations that you might have. There's family life and parenting and, you know, marriage and all these things built into that walk portion. And then the last word is stand. And that's this idea of, like, you will have, walking is not always going to be easy. There are enemies of your soul that want to get you off track, that want to destroy your relationship with God, that want to get you so wrapped up in sin that you are powerless and you're living this life of kind of desperation and destruction instead of the life that God has promised, that has given you and offering you. And so when the enemy of your soul comes against you, when Satan is after you, when Satan wants to destroy your faith, here's how you stand in those days. And that's the end of chapter 6. So that's the structure of the book. And if you've been coming for a while, you've heard me say that like 10 times. But that's the where the book is going. And we're on this part about walking. I want to illustrate this before we move on to the verses we're about to read. Sit, walk, stand. In the life of Jesus, if you know the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in particular, there's this interesting moment where Jesus is baptized, right? It's Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and he goes down into the water, and this story takes place at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has not recruited any disciples yet. There are no miracles that have happened yet. This is the very, very beginning. The only thing he's done is, like, he probably spent a number of years as a carpenter's apprentice, you know, working with his earthly father, Joseph. And he's been just a son, you know. He's been someone maybe running the household business for a while, but now the ministry begins. And before any disciples are called, before any miracles are performed, before his temptation in the wilderness, the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, before that happens, he comes out of the water. And remember, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus hears these words of affirmation and these words that, I mean, those are just powerful words. "This is my son. I am proud of you. I am pleased with you." And then his ministry begins. And he is tempted right after that by Satan, the 40 days temptation. But Jesus does his ministry from this place of knowing who he is. He is seated with God in the heavenly places. Right? He knows who he is and this full awareness of who he is. And then his ministry flows out of that. I think it's a similar idea for us as his followers, as he's the one who invented this. He's the one who started this faith. And so we, as his followers, must also live out of that identity, who we are. This is who I am. And we can live out of that and walk out of that, and that helps us in our relationship with God. So let's start now with that in mind, Ephesians 5, verse 5. We'll start on a real light note here. You ready? "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" You know, newspapers, people are consuming their news on screens a lot of the time, whether that's cable news or whether on small screens, you know, computers or phones or something like that. A lot of people, a lot less people are getting the paper delivered these days. But in the newspaper, there's the corrections page in the paper. You know, it's back by the classifieds or the sports section, or maybe it's after the front page of the paper, but it's kind of small in the bottom. And I like the corrections page because that's that moment where they said, hey, we said this. This was in the headline or the article, and we thought this was true when we published the paper, but it turns out later we found out this is true. And so here's our chance to kind of go back on what we said yesterday in the paper. And I think that's a helpful thing to have. I think real life should have that, where we get to like say, hey, offer corrections. And maybe that's, I don't know how that would work exactly. But I've often wished that my sermons sometimes had little correction pages where I could say, hey, everybody, I said this in my sermon last Sunday, and I stand by what I said, but there's some other things I wish I would have also said. And I felt that after last Sunday, to be honest. Like, I just kind of, I was like, everything I said was, I didn't say anything that wasn't right, but I think the tone and the emphasis and it wasn't complete. And I could tell that because of the way the room felt when I was done with my sermon last Sunday. And if you missed that, you missed out. You won't know what I'm talking about. But just like Colin got up to lead us in this great triumphant, great song, and it was just kind of this moment where I was talking about sin. I was reading a passage very similar to what I just read, and talking about different kinds of sin that Paul is calling the church to avoid. And all of that's true. Sin is a serious topic. Sin's like, this is a real enemy of our soul. Like, we should take sin seriously. And there was 3 points about why you should take sin seriously. And all of that is true, but it was incomplete. I didn't talk enough about what you do about that, right? This is the reality. I just said, like, hey, let's think about our lives a little bit and what sins God might be calling us to turn away from. And that was kind of the end of it. And if I had a chance to do that sermon over again, I would have emphasized and changed the tone a little bit. And I would have talked more about God's grace and what God has done to purchase us from that. You talk about sin, it's full of that. You got the truth, but I also would have given you a little bit more grace, and maybe that would have helped. Or maybe not. Maybe that's just the way it is when you talk about sin in church. People are going to feel like that. People feel isolated when you talk about sin. People feel all alone. They feel like they should hide. But there's something so universal about sin. Everyone struggles with sin. There is no one in this room who is free from sin. We all struggle. We are all tempted. We all stumble. We all do things we wish we didn't and don't do things that we should have done, right? I mean, every single one of us, it is universal. But part of the lie of sin and the way that sin is deceitful is it makes us think that we are all alone. When you are tempted and you sin, you do something that you know does not please God. There's this isolating nature of that, where the enemy uses that sin and makes you feel like you're the only one who struggles that way. No one's even going to understand you. Like, and I think the lie is there because it is so powerful to confess and to admit where we're struggling to other people and to confess to God. And if Satan can keep us isolated and keep us off to the side by ourselves struggling in our sins, then we're not going to find that kind of freedom and that kind of grace to change that we so desperately need. Sin is universal. But I think it's profound that Paul can write words like these to a church almost 2,000 years ago, and they can sound so relevant and so contemporary to us, the kind of sins that he's talking about here, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He said these things are idolatry. That's like when you're committing these sins, you're actually worshiping a God other than the true God. And it can sound just as relevant today as when it was written then. And that should tell us how universal it is. Like, we're not the first people to struggle with these kind of temptations and these kinds of sins. This is real stuff today. The reason why we need to talk about the bad mood, and the reason why that kind of, the bad news, I mean, is so we can understand what the good news is. The reason why we have to feel like that sometime in the room when we say sin is a real problem. Sin is a struggle. That's true. That's true. That's the enemy of your soul. We should take sin seriously. That is the bad news, right? That sin wants to destroy each and every one of us. But we need to understand the bad news so that we understand why the good news is so good. It's important to talk about. And we need to know what we are saved from. We talk about Jesus being our Savior. If what is he saving us from if we're not aware of what this bad news is and what the sin is that we struggle with? And before we go on to talk about a little bit more about this incredible grace of God and the good news of the gospel, I've got to give you a little bit more of the bad news. Paul says something sobering here that we need to hear. He says, "For you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's sobering. And then he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." He says the root of the issue here, again, it's idolatry. It's worshiping something other than the true God. And then he says, if this is true of you, if you are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let me talk about what he's not saying, and then let's talk about what he is saying. He's not saying if you have ever committed one of these sins, you are not welcome into God's family. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying here that if this characterizes your life, sexual immorality, impurity, this covetous idea, if that characterizes you, if you are content to live that way and not confess it, not repent for it, then you should not feel like you're a part of God's family. And that's sobering. And then Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And that part of the bad news is that there will be people who will tell you not to worry about it. Almost any sin, not every sin, but a lot of things that we struggle with, if you give in to those temptations, you can find voices out there that will encourage you and say, "Yeah, you're fine. Don't worry about it. No big deal." And will offer you this kind of false sense of security that, like, this deception, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Sin is a legitimate, real concern and a threat of your soul. And you can't live in an unrepentant sin and feel any sense of security about where you are with your relationship with God. That's true. That's what Paul is saying here. And that doesn't get said a lot sometimes in churches, but that's the real deal. That's like it's one thing to struggle with the sin and you are defeated and you repent and you feel bad and you struggle again and you're in this, but what is the posture of your soul when it comes to sin? If you don't care about it, if it's no big deal at all, and something that displeases God is just fine and you're fine with that, that I would be concerned about that. That's what Paul's saying here. The risks are real, right? He talks about the wrath of God. He talks about no inheritance. But this is about lives characterized by sin. Paul says to the people hearing this words, here's the good news. The good news of the gospel, who we are. In verse 8, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." Paul says that if Jesus is in your life, if you have been given this gift of salvation, you used to be darkness, but now you actually are light. And so walk like that's true. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So the question is, who are you? Who are you? Are you seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Is this true about you? Are you light? Then walk as if that's true. The sins that drag us down, the sins that wage war on our souls, those things don't even fit with our identity anymore. And so we give those things up because that's not who we are anymore. That's not who you are. God has transformed you. God has given you grace. You are actually light now. You're not darkness. You know, I think about this light and darkness imagery, and it was in even one of the songs that we were singing during the worship time. This idea of light, the battle between light and darkness. In John chapter 1, it's talked about in this really profound way about Christ being this light coming into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. I love that passage. And it's here in this passage that there used to be, we were darkness, but now we are light. And so now we walk as children of light. When I think about this dark and light imagery, I think about the Thai soccer team that was just rescued out of the caves. And it was a crazy story, and I was totally sucked into that story and following all the different developments, and especially when they discovered that these kids were alive after 10 days. So the kids go, if you don't know the story or if you need a refresher, the soccer team, they're out just kind of having a fun event together. It's a group of Thai boys, 11 to 16 years old, and their coach, and this youth soccer team, and they're out just kind of having a good time. They packed a lunch. They rode their bikes to the entrance of these caves near where they lived. They walked into these caves kind of exploring, and it was supposed to be the safe time. There was a sign on the outside that said, don't go into these caves between these months and these, you know, this month and this month. And they were not at that month yet, so they thought they were good to go. So they hike deep into these caves, a couple miles in, and then the rains come. And the rains, the way the caves go up and down and kind of the entrance to the cave, they ended up in a place where they were totally cut off by the water, and the water had risen and cut off their escape. And they're 2 miles deep into these caves and a mile from kind of the rescue base camp. And people, for 10 days, people didn't know what happened to them. They assumed they had died. And it was during this time, they're trying to figure out, like, are they even alive? What are we going to do? These cave divers go through and they go up on this ledge and they see the whole soccer team alive after 10 days of being missing. And there's this moment, of course, of jubilation, right? The cave divers, I'm sure, have their lights, and the boys are out of food. Their batteries are dying on their flashlights. They can't use the flashlights anymore, and they are in, can you imagine, the complete darkness, 2 miles into a cave system, no flashlights, no food, and what kind of dire situation that was. What a horrible situation, darkness. And how dark, right? If you guys have been on those cave tours where they turn the lights off at some point and you can't see the person, you can't see someone waving their hand in front of your face, like, it is pitch black dark. And Paul's describing our spiritual life that way. That's what life was like for us. We were like those boys in the cave in darkness. We were completely in darkness. But we were rescued from that. The light has shone upon us. We actually have become that light. There's this moment of jubilation for these boys, and then around the world, people were excited that they're alive. But then now they're like, what are we going to do to get them out? Like, this is a major operation. And so they got, like, some of the top divers in the world and all these experts in there to figure out how to get them out, and they rescued them, right, one by one. And it took hours for each one, and we're able to rescue these boys. And dealing with the rains and all of that and the concerns of trying to pump water out, just what a crazy operation that was. But I was thinking about that story in regards to our story here, that we were also rescued at great risk and at great cost. And even in their case, someone laid down their life as a part of the rescue operation, right? And it's this dramatic rescue, and our rescue is dramatic as well. That Christ rescued us from this place of darkness and instead brought us into the light. And so because that's true, now who we are as children of the light affects how we live our lives. We live our lives in the light now. We don't take part of darkness things, but instead we expose them because we've been given this new life. And as soon, like what we do with that new life is when we have sins in our life, we confess them and repent. And there's this new question that takes place in our life about discerning the will of the Lord. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we ask this new question when we think about our lives. As children of light, as people who have been given this new identity, we have a new question that guides our decision. See, before we were children of the light, the question was like very self-centered. What do I want in any given moment, in any given situation, without regards to other people, without regards to God? What do I want to do right now? Our world is as small as ourselves. But to be in a relationship with anybody, you can't live your life that way, right? Your world has to get bigger and include at least one other person. So if you're talking about just human relationships, if you have a child or you have a spouse in your life, your life then becomes not just about what do I want in any given situation, but what do we want, or what does she want, or what does he want in your situation? What do we want together? And so the new question guides your decisions, not just what do I want, but what will please this person? And your life gets a little bit bigger that way, and you start asking those kinds of questions. The same way in our relationship with God, our world opens up. And we go, it's not just what do I want right now, but now what will please God? What will bring God glory? What will bring him joy? How do I please God? And we can ask that about any decision we're considering making what will please God right now with this. And guess what? It turns out that when we are ready to ask that kind of question, we are much more fulfilled than when our life is very small and just focused around ourselves. We think that's the way to fulfillment. That's the message of the world, right? Is that if you live your life in a, like, what does your heart tell you to do in any given moment? And that's, you just kind of follow your heart, and doesn't matter what impact that might have on other people. That's not, people don't say that part, but that's kind of built into that statement. We think that's a fulfilling way to live, and it turns out it's not. People have been trying for a long time to live their lives totally self-focused, regardless of the consequences of other people. And it turns out that doesn't work real well. That you know, falls short when it comes to the fulfillment department, right? We don't actually have as much joy as we think we might living our lives that way. But when we open our lives up to God and we say, God, what pleases you? What do you want? What will bring you joy? What will bring you pleasure? That brings us joy. That brings us fulfillment. And there's this discernment process. Paul uses the word discern in verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In the next few verses, we'll unpack that a little bit more about how we get that kind of discernment. But Paul gives us a roadmap in verse 12 and 13 on what to do with those sins. What to do with those sins. It's confession and repentance. He says it's shameful, or in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Admit the reality. That is confession. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, it says in verse 14. So there's this idea of dealing with this sin in our lives in a very real way, confessing it, repenting, asking God to expose light upon sin, and it actually then transforms from darkness into light as well. And then in verse 14, Paul says these words here that scholars are trying to figure out. Where is he? What is he quoting? He says, for anything that becomes visible is light, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What is the it that he's talking about there? It says. So a lot of times when Paul says something like that, you would expect to find an Old Testament passage that he's quoting. But here it seems like he's quoting a song. That's what we think from the days of the early church, that there was a song they used to sing. And this was a lyric from one of the songs that they would sing in the early church worship times. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I love the imagery of that, awaking. And he's talking about something so powerful spiritually in someone's life that the best way you can describe it, right? This is what people do. It was like, I had an awakening, right? When people talk about something, God changing their life in such a dramatic way, or something happening, this moment where things change, and it was just like I went from being asleep to being awake, right? That we have this period in American history that we call the Great Awakening, where this happened on such a large scale, the first and the second Great Awakening, where there were so many hundreds and thousands of people that were coming to Christ, and their lives were being changed in dramatic ways, and it was like everyone was, this person's awake, and that person's awake, and that person's awake. It was the Great Awakening. Let's finish 15 to 21, talk about a couple of things there, and then we'll wrap up this morning. It says this in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In this passage, we have this series of contrasts that have to do, once again, back to our opening metaphor, with the way that we walk, how we conduct our lives, what the path that we are walking on and how we are walking that path is. And he says, make the best use of the time. Okay, so look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That word carefully, when I read that initially, I start thinking about like in the Scooby-Doo walk, you know, where they're trying not to scare, they're just walking very carefully, like, you know, very exaggerated and very slow steps. And that's not what this passage is talking about. In the original, in the Greek, this word careful is not that. It's not this kind of delicate, don't wake the baby kind of walk, you know. It's the idea of precision, the idea of accuracy and skill. It's really talking about living life on purpose. And so Paul's saying, like, live your life on purpose. Walk in a purposeful way. Don't walk in a haphazard kind of way. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil, he says. Like, life is short and life has challenges. And so make the best use of the limited amount of time that you have in the circumstances that we live in and walk in a precise and skillful and accurate, purposeful way. Life is short. Let's walk in a purposeful sort of way. And he says there's this contrast, series of contrasts. Not unwise, but wise. Not foolish, but understanding God's will. Not drunk, but filled with the Holy Spirit. There's three contrasts that he gives. And the first is not unwise, but wise. And we talked about that a little bit already, this idea of being filled or being making good use of the time, because time's short, and Paul says the days are evil. We also want to walk in such a way that we're not foolish on this side, but instead understanding God's will. Not living as kind of the opposite of understanding God's will is to be foolish and just kind of living your life as if there isn't a God. Understanding God's will. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And once again, that word debauchery is this idea of a wasteful life. It's not living life in a skillful way, but instead just kind of spending life as if it doesn't matter, as if it's not a limited resource. But drunkenness is a waste. But live your life instead being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek is a continuous idea. It is not a once and done situation. If we all understood Greek and understood the sense of the verb here and the way it's talking about it, we would understand that it means a continual filling, continually being filled with God's Spirit. And then that is illustrated in this way. He says right after that, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's this idea, right after he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, he talks about singing. And he said there's this aspect of our singing where we are actually addressing each other. And we spent a whole, you know, I think 3 or 4 weeks on a series at the beginning of the summer that was one of my favorite things we've done in the last few years at the church. We were talking about the purpose of worship and why we worship and why we sing in particular. And I loved that series. It was called Sing, and we were talking about what is worship, why do we worship, why do we sing in this way. We talked a little bit about the history of it. But this verse here, idea, brings up a new idea, which is interesting, that other people, we're actually addressing each other. When we sing, we're singing to God, yes. But we're also, other people hear our voices, and they need to hear those words as well, these truths that we are putting into our words and our songs. Other people need to hear. And we do that in a thankful way, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. May we be a singing church. May we be on this kind of series of contrasts between unwise walking and wise walking, or foolish and understanding God's will, or drunk versus filled with the Holy Spirit. Regardless of kind of where we find ourselves on these different comparisons, may we move towards God with gratitude in our hearts. And may we walk in a purposeful way. May we do that together. And then in just a few moments, we're going to have a chance to kind of reflect some of these things we've been talking about back to God in worship together. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together before you and to learn from your word. We thank you for the truths from your word. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room. May you be the God of grace. Lord, your word says that you, your son Jesus in his ministry was full of grace and full of truth. And Lord, I pray that we would know that when we think about ways we fall short or we think about things that we wish were different in our lives, may we know that you are when you look at us, we have this kind of imagery of you, your posture towards us and what you think of us, that you are full of grace. Lord, we know the truth. We know the truth. Lord, we need to know your grace firsthand and to experience that relationship with you and to know that. So for everyone in this room, Lord, those who maybe have yet to put their faith in you, I pray that they might find you to be the God of all grace, the God of fresh starts, the God who helps people begin anew and experience the grace that you offer. For each and every one of us, Lord, may we be filled with your Spirit. May we walk in a wise way. And Lord, may we understand your will. Your word tells us, Lord, what you want from us. And so may we be people of your word who know that that is the place where we can go for truth and to understand your will even more. I thank you so much for this place and, Lord, this time. I thank you for these people that make up your community of Life Roads Church, Lord. I pray that you would bless each and every one of them. I pray that you would help them to seek you in the week ahead. I pray that every one of us would know you more and trust you more. And Lord, I pray that each week as we gather together and we worship you and we learn from your word, I pray that you would meet with us and your Spirit would be at work. And Lord, my prayer is that we might be filled with your Spirit. Even now, Lord, fill your people with your Spirit. And I pray for this worship time that this might be a time of filling for us and helping us to obey you and helping us to follow you and helping us to be the light that you already say we are. I pray that we would live that reality, Lord, that people might be drawn to what you've put into our lives. And Lord, if people ask us why, what's the difference, Lord, that we might point eagerly and with energy to you, the God who makes all the difference. So Lord, please continue to transform us. Lord, we submit ourselves to the work that you are doing. We ask that you might be glorified, that you might be pleased. Lord, help us to discern what is pleasing to you. Help us to know your will and then to do your will. Help us to live our lives with wisdom and purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.